A woman accompanied her husband to the doctor's office. After the checkup, the doctor asked to speak to his wife alone in his office. Well, now the husband and wife are heading home after they had that brief meeting, the wife and the doctor, and the husband said, "What was that all about?" It was kind of interesting because as they were in the office, the doctor simply said, "There are six things you must do if you want your husband to continue to live. Each morning, fix him a healthy breakfast. Be pleasant and make sure he is in good mood. For lunch, make him a nutritious meal. For dinner, prepare him an especially nice meal. Don't burden him with chores as he probably had a hard day. Don't discuss your problems with him." So as they are now in the car headed home, and again, the husband presses the wife, "What did the doctor say?" And she looked at him and she simply said, "The doctor said, you're going to die." The wife's words to her husband are universally true to all people. You're going to die. Turn to Luke 13 to see what Jesus had to say about this subject and to help prepare you for the inevitable. Luke chapter 13. And here's my question for you this morning as we're turning to Luke chapter 13. How should sinners and debtors prepare for death? Luke chapter 13, let me go ahead and read verses 1 through 5. There were present at that season some who told him about the Galileans whose blood Pilate had mingled with their sacrifices. And Jesus answered and said to them, "Do you suppose that these Galileans were worse sinners than all other Galileans because they suffered such things? I tell you, no. But unless you repent, you will all likewise perish. Or those 18 on whom the tower in Siloam fell and killed them, do you think that they were worse sinners than all other men who dwell in Jerusalem? I tell you, no. But unless you repent, you will all likewise perish." Join me in prayer, please. Father, I just want to say thank you, because life is a gift, but death is inevitable. So, Father, you want us to prepare for that time. And I pray, Lord, that we would take to heart the counsel of the Lord Jesus Christ, even to a generation that did not regard him as highly as they ought. Help us not to make their same mistake. I pray in Jesus' name. Amen. We're not sure who or even why, but there were some, as it says here in verse 1, who told him about the Galileans whose blood Pilate had mingled with their sacrifices. So let's go back for a second. Let's think about who Pilate was. He was a Roman procurator. In other words, he was a governor. We have the approximate dates for the time that he ruled over Judea from AD 26 to AD 36. And he made a number of major faux pas to the Jews. On one occasion, he dispatched a garrison of troops over to Jerusalem. But the problem was, as the troops came in, they had banners. And on their banners were images of the emperor. And the Jews were furious that Pilate would do this. So they revolted. And Pilate said, "Well, I'm not changing this. I'm leaving up the banners." And those Jews were willing to die for standing up against the governor. But the governor finally relented, and they took out the banners. Kind of starts to tell you a little bit about the nature of Pilate. There was another incident where he wanted to appease the Jews. So he said, "I'll build you a water supply for Jerusalem." But you know how he wanted to fund it? Through the treasury of the Jewish temple. Not very wise. And the Jews once again revolted. And some people think where it says here about the Galileans who were killed at the time of sacrifice that this was the background to that. We're not sure, but the people were not enamored by Pilate. But notice in verse 2, Jesus asked, "You suppose that these Galileans were worse sinners than all other Galileans because they suffered such things?" Now, I want to draw your attention to the word sinners. Because Jesus says, hey, the ones who were murdered, do you think that they were worse sinners than you? The word sinner simply means to miss the mark. In other words, Jesus is saying, do you think those individuals who were killed missed the mark, came from a greater standard and fell short than you of the perfect standard of God? That is exactly what Jesus is pointing out here. And see, the implication is this, my friends, from Romans chapter 3 and verse 23, for all have, give me the word, sinned, see, and come short of the glory of God. See, all missed the perfect standard of God and come up short. Not just these who suffered a loss, suffered the loss of their life, actually, at this sacrifice. So I want to tell you all something. Equally, we're all sinners, and unless the Lord Jesus Christ comes back, we are all going to die. The writer of Hebrews puts it this way in chapter 9, verse 27. For it's appointed unto man to die once, but after this, the judgment. So you know, as the old statement, what two things are sure, death and taxes. Jesus is saying, you folks are certainly going to die. A boss asked an employee, do you believe in life after death? And the recent hire said, I do, boss. And the boss said, well, that's good, because you know, the other day when you left early from work to go to your grandmother's funeral, she showed up to pay you a visit that afternoon. Okay. I hope you really do believe in life after death. And with that, let me give you point number one derived from our text. Turn to Jesus or join sinners in hell. That's your choice. Turn to Jesus or join sinners in hell. See, just like those who perished under Pilate, they were going to go somewhere eternally. And what the Lord Jesus is getting at is not only do you have to prepare for death, physical death, but what about the thereafter? Where will you spend your eternity? For the wages of sin is death, but the gift of God is eternal life through Jesus Christ, our Lord. And let me just show you a passage, because if you're here and you're alive today, then there's hope for you, because you are still breathing and you can still put your faith in Jesus Christ before it's too late. Turn with me to 2 Peter chapter 3. But as you're turning to 2 Peter chapter 3, I want you to understand something. You're just one heartbeat away from eternity. I wonder how many that had gone to that sacrifice that day expected to die. I wonder how many people, when the plane goes down, thought, oh, I think I'm going to die today. Or when the train derails. Or the car accident that suddenly happens. I wonder how many people think, you know, I think I'm going to die today. See, I don't think it works that way. But you have to understand that today can be your last day. That life is a gift. And there's only one who knows exactly when you're going to die, because it is appointed unto men once to die, and after this, to judgment. In 2 Peter chapter 3, Peter, the other apostles had preached Christ is going to return. But there were certain scoffers. And the people said, you know what? We've been hearing this for a long period of time, right? So we don't believe it. And think about us. Here we are 2,000 years removed, right? Jesus had promised that he would return. Remember, even when he ascends in Acts chapter 1 and verse 8, and there certain of his disciples are watching him go up, and their mouths are probably open wide in astonishment. And what does the angel say? Hey, this Jesus who so left here the Mount of Olives and ascended to the right hand of God, he's coming back. He's going to return. But now for 2,000 years, we've been waiting for the return of Jesus Christ. Paul believed it could happen in his day. The Apostle John thought the same as he writes 1 John. So after 2,000 years, maybe he's not coming. Or as the scoffers who don't believe in the Word of God and don't believe in the promises of God would say, he's certainly not coming back. So why has Christ delayed his coming? Why hasn't he come back? 2 Peter chapter 3 and verse 8. But beloved, do not forget this one thing, that with the Lord one day is as 1,000 years, and 1,000 years as one day. You say, what's that all about? You and I are limited by time. Psalm 90 talks about people that live a long period of time. You know, it talks about 60, 70 years of age. You and I have a life expectancy that is so many years, and then it's over. But God doesn't have the same limitation. God is timeless. And this is an extraordinary thing, and you got to get your arms around this. God is outside of time. He created time. He has the ability even to step into time. But you and I, the moment we are born into this world, the clock starts ticking. Our lives, James says in chapter 4, are but a vapor. We are here one moment and then we're gone. And when Moses picks up on this and he talks about the frailty of man, he says in Psalm 90 and verse 12, teach us to number our days that we might gain a heart full of wisdom. And I know when I was 18, I was invincible and I was going to live forever. And I really believe that, but I wonder how many 18-year-olds die in car accidents. Or how many 18-year-olds maybe get murdered because, you know, you look from city to city into major cities, you go up to Baltimore and you see the murder rate increasing, and you're going, this is a reality in life, is it not? So I'm asking you, how are you preparing for it? But why has the Lord delayed his coming? Because, see, God is not controlled by time, and he doesn't think in the same terms we do, but when the perfect time comes, he will send his son back for us, and then there will be no more opportunity to serve the Lord. See, and this is the idea of verse 8. For man, we're confined by time, we're limited by time, but God doesn't march to the same beat. But now notice in verse 9, the Lord is not slack concerning his promise. He's made a promise that he's going to return. He will return. As some count slackness, but as long-suffering toward us. Well, you ought to jump up and down on that. When did you come to Christ? Some of you very young, you grew up in Christian homes. You had the privilege to hear about Jesus dying for your sin and the resurrection of Christ when you were 3, 4, and 5 years old. And maybe at the ripe old age of 6 or 7, you believed on Christ. And that's a good thing. But for others, in your 20s, in your 30s, some even in your 40s or 50s or even later. But what would have happened if you would have died before then and not known Christ? I'll tell you. To be outside of Christ is not only to die once physically, but then it's to be separated from his presence forever and ever and ever. So in God's kindness, he permitted you to live until you believed on Christ. The reason that Jesus hasn't come back, the reason that he's allowing life to continue, because I've got to be honest with you, even looking at America, and looking at the downward spiral. You can go back to Roe versus Wade in 1973. You can look at the millions of abortions, murder that's on our hands, right? You can start to look at the murder rate in the major cities across the country. You can start to look at all the selfishness, all the greed. You can look at people who are so fixated on becoming a celebrity, so fixated on just having themselves rise to the top that there's no sense of meeting other people's needs or servitude or doing anything for others. And you look and you go, God, why haven't you judged our nation? It's only the mercy of God. It's only the grace of God. And I hope you do understand that. That God has been very gracious to our nation, and he has not given us what we deserve. And in our lives individually, it is no different. God has been very merciful to us, and he has been long-suffering. And the word long-suffering, macrothumia. You have a micro computer, maybe, a small computer. A macro means a large, but the word thumia means wrath or anger, that God is long to anger or long to wrath. Even back in Genesis chapter 6, before he wiped out the earth by a flood, violence filled the earth. But yet he still gave Noah 120 years to preach before he brought the floodwaters. It's the kind of merciful God we have. He's long-suffering toward us, and notice what it says, not willing that any, you got that? Not willing that any should perish, but that all should come to repentance. So I want to share with you today, if you're here, and you haven't yet believed on Christ, don't assume that when you walk out those doors, that you're even going to make it across the street, because you don't. No. Our lives are but a vapor. And you need to start to think in terms of your mortality. And you need to think in terms of Christ coming back. And you need to start taking life one day at a time and using all that time. So may I encourage you, if you haven't yet believed on Christ, put your faith in him. If you put your faith in him, and start to serve him with everything that you have, because that's Ecclesiastes chapter 12. It says, remember now, your creator in the days of your youth, before the evil days come. In essence, what Solomon is saying is use your time wisely to serve the Lord while you can, because you only have so much time. And a day might occur where you can't serve God as you would like. You might not be able to walk as far as going down to the Bladensburg waterfront and passing out tracts and sharing the gospel with others, because you might not have the health to do that. So you need to serve him while you're young and give him all you have. But understand this, my friend. Turn to Jesus or you will join sinners in hell. Jesus is the one. When he describes hell, places it as the place where the fire never goes out and the worm never dies. Jesus himself talks about hell more than any other character in the Bible. And it's a reality. And for those who don't know Jesus Christ personally, haven't believed in his death and resurrection for them, those individuals will not only physically die, but then be eternally separated from God. So the encouragement is that Jesus would give you, and your servant, Pastor Ken, gives you this morning, is that you believe in Jesus. And if you don't, you will join other sinners in hell. That's point number one. The second point is this. It's somewhat similar. Turn to Jesus or join debtors in hell. Turn to Jesus or join debtors in hell. Come back with me, please, to Luke chapter 13. And let me read verse 4 to you and think about tragedies that occur that no one expects. It's the earthquake. It's the tsunami that hits. Right? You picked a catastrophe. In verse 4, or those 18 on whom the tower in Siloam fell and killed them. Do you think that they were worse sinners than all other men who dwelt in Jerusalem? Siloam resided in Jerusalem. It was probably in the southeast section. But I want to draw your eyes down to the word sinners in verse 4. It's not the same Greek word that we saw in the earlier verse, hamartia. This is the word that means debtor, a debtor. Someone who owes a debt. That's what is being described here. And I want to tell you all something. World religions, since the start of time, have said the same thing. You got to earn salvation. You've got to get on the path of doing good works, whatever those works might be, in order to earn your salvation. You look at the various religions around the globe, and the one point of commonality is exactly that. You have to earn your way to heaven. I was brought up this way. I was told that my good deeds needed to outweigh the bad deeds, at least to make it to purgatory, and then perhaps one day I would get into heaven. It's a works-based world. But salvation cannot be earned. Paul in 2 Corinthians chapter 9 in verse 15 says, "Thanks be to God for his indescribable," and let me give you the word, "gift." What's a gift? A gift is something that is bestowed upon you that you haven't earned. A gift is something that is entrusted to you that you did not go out and work for. It is something that is granted to you as a result of the kindness of the one who has passed that on. Salvation is a gift of God, not of works, lest anyone should boast. Sometime after Sidney died, his widow Rachel was finally able to speak about her husband and the kind and generous and thoughtful man he was. She said, "My Sidney thought of everything. Even when he was getting ready to die, he gave me three envelopes and he said, 'Open these three envelopes once I pass on.'" So the friends now are intrigued and they asked the gal, "What were in the envelopes?" And she said, "Well, in the first envelope was $5,000 and a note that said, 'Buy me a nice casket.'" She said, "So I went out and I bought a beautiful mahogany casket, nice lining. Now I know he is, if you will, resting in peace." The second envelope had a note, but also $10,000 in it, and said, "Pay for a very nice funeral." She said, "I gave a top-notch funeral to my husband. I served his favorite foods at the aftermath, and it was just delightful." And they're all going, "Well, what was in the third envelope?" Well, in the third envelope was another note, but this time $25,000. And it said, "Buy me a nice stone." And at that moment, she held up her hand and showed her friends a 10-carat diamond ring. And she said, "Do you like my stone?" Can I ask you honestly, who are you trusting in when you die? Do you know, throughout the globe, you have men who have set standards in order that you need to meet in order that you might get into heaven one day. Do you trust those men? Do you trust people who just say haphazardly they had some connection with God and this is what he says and now this is how you get into heaven? Who are you trusting in once you die? Our Lord Jesus Christ, my friends, left heaven, paradise, came down to earth, born of a virgin, lived a perfect life. When the time came, he willingly went to the cross for you and for me. He took upon himself not the punishment he deserved, but what we deserved. The one who knew no sin became sin for you and me, that we might become the righteousness of God in him. Jesus walked among the people there in Israel for 3.5 years. He gave sight to the blind. He healed those who couldn't walk. He fed multitudes, thousands of people, from 5 loaves of bread and 2 small fish. He brought people back to life. But then he did something that was so extraordinary because he says, I not only lay my life down, but I take it back up again. And that's exactly what our Lord Jesus Christ did for you and me. He laid his life down in order that he might take it back again. This is why I place my faith in him. This is why I have trusted in the Lord Jesus Christ as the one who can deliver on what he has promised. Because of the perfect life he led, because of what he had modeled, because not only did he lay his life down, but then on the third day he was raised from the dead. He was seen by over 500 brethren once he was raised from the dead. He was seen leaving the Mount of Olives, ascending at the right hand of the Father. And by the way, the Word of God, written from 1400 BC, right up to the time of Jesus, pointed to him. That's who I trust in. So that when I die, I can take the promise that's given to me that to be absent from the body is to be present with the Lord. 2 Corinthians chapter 5 and verse 8. I'm not depending upon myself because I cannot earn salvation, nor can you, even if you had 1,000 lifetimes to live. See, so what does Jesus say now down in verse 5? I tell you, no. See, the ones who perished because of the tower falling on them were no different than any other sinners. I tell you, no, but unless you repent, you will all likewise perish. And it's interesting, both times when he gives the formula no, no is the first word in a Greek sentence because that is the emphasis. But unless you repent, you will likewise perish. So what's the message for those that are here today? That unless you change your direction in your thinking about Jesus Christ, in other words, unless you turn to him and put your faith in him, you will perish. Not only will you physically die, but like these others, you will be separated from the presence of God forever. Look at the message of John the Baptist. Would you turn back a few chapters to Luke chapter 3, please? There are two things that you need to do, my friends. Number one, you need to change your way. And then you need to weigh your change. That is, when you have been told how to live differently, then you need to follow what God tells you to do. But then you need to evaluate your own life to show that actually you have repented and you have changed how you live. There should be a manifestation in your life that you truly are different than what you used to be. In Luke chapter 3, come down to verse 3 with me. Luke 3, verse 3. Speaking of John the Baptist, and he went into all the region around the Jordan, that'd be the Jordan River, preaching a baptism of, give me the word, everyone, repentance. It means to change your mind. And I don't know what you think about Jesus Christ, but you only have three options that I can tell. Josh McDowell is called the trilemma. Jesus Christ clearly claimed to be God. In John chapter 8, after he says, before Abraham was, I am. He equated himself with Almighty God. And the Jews knew what he was saying, and he picked up stones to stone him. And then later on, you have the same thing happen in John chapter 10. And he says, why are you trying to stone me? And they said, because you, being a man, make yourself God. Because he had said, I and the Father are one. So, Jesus clearly claimed to be God. So you have three choices. Number one is that he was a liar. Because if he claimed to be God and he wasn't God, then what is he? He's lying about that. Number two, the second option is that he was a lunatic. If somebody tells you something and they believe it but it's not true, they're a little touched, right? Lunacy from the moon, they're a little, like what do we always say, who comes out on a full moon? All the nuts, okay? Then he was nutty. But I take option number three, that he's Lord. He wasn't a liar. He wasn't a lunatic. But he's Lord. He is exactly who he said he was. He claimed to be God. He demonstrated that he was God. And now you and I need to believe in him, that he is God, the one who died for our sin and was raised from the dead. And if that is not your thinking, my friends, then you need to repent. You need to change your thinking about who Jesus Christ is, because there's a lot of erroneous information about him. A lot of people are telling you he's just a good man, like Gandhi. Or some people are saying he never even existed. Others would say he's a fraud. The Bible clearly portrays Jesus Christ as the Son of God and the Son of Man, the one who will be our judge one day. And if you don't repent, if you don't change your thinking towards him and put your faith in him, then one day you will be like those 18 of Siloam that the tower fell upon. Or like those who were at the sacrifice and were killed. And not only did they physically die, but I think Jesus is implying that they were also separated from God's presence. So you have to repent. That's the message of John the Baptist. He says in verse 3, he had a message of repentance for the remission or the forgiveness of sins. But now in Luke chapter 3, let your eyes come down to verse 8. And then he says, therefore, bear fruits worthy of repentance. If you truly have changed your thinking, you truly have turned from self to Jesus Christ, and you have put your trust, you are relying upon him solely for your salvation, then your life is going to start to show it. Not only do you need to change your way, but then you can weigh your change. The way you think, the way you act, what you do with your time, what you do with your money. Everything starts to change because you have repented and have put your faith in Jesus Christ. So what have we learned? Turn to Jesus or join sinners in hell. Turn to Jesus or join debtors in hell. In 1926, Johnny Sylvester got kicked in the head by a horse. And he got a bad infection. And the doctors told his parents, he's going to die. Johnny goes, I would love to see one thing before I die. Babe Ruth hit a home run. So his parents sent a cable to Babe Ruth, who played at that time for the Yankees, told the slugger about Johnny's request, and Babe Ruth actually wired back and says, I'll hit a homer for him in the next game. Did Babe Ruth come through with a homer in the next game? Well, actually, he hit 3 in the next game. And Johnny Sylvester became one of the most famous boys in baseball history. Not only that, but then the slugger himself came and paid Johnny a visit. Now, were the doctors right? Did Johnny Sylvester die? Well, yeah, but he didn't die until he turned 74 years of age. But the truth is this, we are all going to eventually die. Would you turn with me in closing, please, to 1 Thessalonians chapter 1. 1 Thessalonians chapter 1. The Thessalonians were idle worshippers. They were individuals that found certain gods and worshipped them. You have many idol worshippers in the world today. Those that are not worshiping the true God, but have made idols of stone or of wood or of people. Whatever the case might be, when you're worshiping something that is not the true God, then you become an idolater. That was how this former group of sinners lived. Paul shows up at Thessalonica, and he preaches the gospel of Jesus Christ to them. And pick it up in chapter 1 and verse 8. Paul says, for from you, Thessalonians, the word of the Lord has sounded forth, not only in Macedonia and Achaia, we'd say all of Greece, but also in every place, your faith toward God has gone out so that we do not need to say anything. Basically, Paul's saying you've come to Christ and now your witness is so strong, it's going out everywhere. Verse 9. For they themselves declare concerning us, the apostles, what manner of entry we had to you and how you turned to God. Notice this, by his repentance. You turned to God from idols to do what? To serve the living and true God. Have you believed in Christ? Have you put your trust, your faith, your reliance, your dependence fully upon Jesus? Today, right where you're at, if you will change your thinking, if it was incorrect. You had wrong thoughts about Jesus Christ. Maybe you were led to believe that he was just a man. But now you're understanding what the Bible is saying and you're going, wow, Jesus Christ is God. I need to change my thinking, repent, and put my trust in him. To believe specifically that the one who knew no sin took upon himself your sin on the cross. You know that, my friends? The sin of the world was placed upon Jesus Christ. And that is why from noon to 3, there was that darkness over the land. And Jesus cries out, my God, why have you forsaken me? Because he took all of our sin upon himself. And Jesus on the cross cries out, it is finished. Paid in full. The payment has been made so that you can be born again. See, when you came into this world, you were put in the embryonic sac of your mother, and then you had a birthday. That was your first birth. The second birth comes when you understand now who Jesus Christ is. You turn to him, put your trust in him that he died for your sins and demonstrated that he's God via the resurrection, and you say, that's who I now believe in. I'm trusting him with my eternal destiny. That is when you will be born from above or born a second time. But notice here, once you are born again, where your focus should be. Look at verse 10, everybody, 1 Thessalonians 1:10. And to wait for his Son from heaven, whom he raised from the dead, even Jesus who delivers us from what? The wrath to come. Eternal damnation. The tribulation period, even as mentioned in Revelation 6 through 19, is also a time of tribulation. Jesus delivers us from the wrath to come. Can I ask everybody if you would bow your heads and take